When I moved to Dallas to begin seminary training, it was right in the middle of a kind of election thing that was going on. And one of the things on the ballot in Texas was that whether they were going to start daylight saving time in that particular state. And I can remember turning on the radio station one time and listening to a sermon about the evils of daylight saving time and how it was obviously the work of Antichrist, because it says in the book of Daniel that when Antichrist comes, he will think to change the times and the seasons, and therefore it was evil. And every time my alarm goes off on this particular Sunday, I sort of agree with that particular understanding of daylight saving. I love the result, but I'm not all that thrilled about the prospect. I have a friend in Des Moines, Iowa, who they do a little campaign. We Say When, they call it. And in their congregation, they don't begin daylight saving until after church. So, and the intriguing thing is, he claims that after Easter, it is the most attended services they have in the entire year. I don't know what that says about Iowa or what it says about us, but nevertheless, that is the case. Well, let's get a little more serious and look at God's Word this morning. So let's pray together again as we prepare our hearts. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. Help us in some fresh ways to see from your Word the truth that you have for us to hear and think of this morning. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were good friends. They became friends around the whole American Revolution movement, serving overseas in the cause of their country in the early days after the Revolution. But then they became bitter enemies, second and third presidents of the United States. The election in which Thomas Jefferson was elected against Adams was one of the ugliest in the entire history of the United States. And they were obviously estranged because of it. But later in life, they resumed their friendship, largely by correspondence. It was quite remarkable that not only did they become good friends in their letters back and forth, but they died on the same day. And even more remarkably, at least in my thinking, they both died on July 4th, 1226, exactly 50 years after the Declaration of Independence. I mean, it was one of those remarkable historical coincidences. But in one of his letters, John Adams writes to Thomas Jefferson, "My dear friend, you and I have lived in serious times." And then he went on to talk about what that meant. Now, the interesting thing is that I think there's many times in history that you could say that. But Thomas Jefferson and John Adams lived significant lives in serious times. And because they lived significant lives, then the history of certainly this part of the world has changed, and indeed the whole world has changed, as we live in a country that is really the result of them choosing to live significant lives in serious times. Now, our times aren't their times, but we live in serious times. And we look around at our nation and we see things happening in our nation. We see the state of the world, and only those who are willfully blind can ignore the fact that we live in serious time. We cannot choose the kind of times in which we live. We can choose the kind of lives we live, whether they're significant lives. I'm not talking about on the scale of Adams and Jefferson, though they were historically remarkable individuals. But we can choose to live significant lives in our families, significant lives in our business place, significant lives in our educational impact, significant lives in our relationship with others. Or we can just kind of go with the flow. Some of you will know that one of the people whose life has spoken to me, not because he was a Christian, because he wasn't, but because of the remarkable adventures he found himself in, was Ernest Shackleton. Explorer at the early part of the 20th century, wanting to reach the South Pole that was the prize of the times. And he never did reach his goal, but he left a remarkable legacy because of the way in which he lived in the series of disasters that came. One of the people who knew him best looked back on his life and said, and I'm quoting here, "For speed and swiftness of travel, give me a Munson," talking about the great Norwegian explorer who did reach the South Pole first. For scientific discovery, give me Scott, talking about the American explorer who almost made it but didn't and died in the Antarctic. But when disaster strikes and all hope is gone, get down on your knees and pray for Shackleton. Not for him the easy task and the quick success. He was at his best when the going was toughest. You can tell just from the fact that I've memorized that, that I've felt something deep about, not for him the easy task or the quick success. He was at his best when the going was toughest. And there's something about that that speaks into the way you and I are called to live our lives. We can live with the times and go with the way the current of the times are taking us. But increasingly, if you're going to be a Christ follower, you're going to have to live upstream against the way the culture goes. And the challenge is, are we going to be ready for that? There are lives that are significant lives that in some ways are almost invisible to us. And even some of them are on the pages of Scripture and they're almost invisible to us. There's lives and stories that we tell. There's the television drama of the Bible that's being put on, and it will capture a few of the mega stories of the Bible over these next week as it unfolds, but almost certainly it will not contain the story that we're going to look at over these next few weeks, the story of a king of Judah named Jehoshaphat, long ago and far away. And it's easy to dismiss it, and yet over the years my life has been shaped in some ways from things that are part of this story. Now, 2 Chronicles, the book we're going to look at, is not a place we go often. On the website, Gospel Coalition, there are 46,000 sermons posted. So I looked up sermons on the book of 2 Chronicles. None. Now, I think that's a little bit of a glitch in the way things have worked out. But all I'm trying to tell you is this is not part of the beaten path that everybody walks on, that we're going to walk on in the next few weeks. But we're going to look at the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, and I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 17 this morning. I need to tell you, this is a book that was kind of forced on me. I was doing some doctoral work and signed up late for a course, and it was to study a book of the Old Testament, present it to the class, and I was late enough so that almost all of them were taken. So I got 2 Chronicles. And as I got into it, I became profoundly thankful that the choices I'd made, I hadn't gotten, because this was a book that spoke to me in profound ways. So here we are, and we'll try and fill in the background and set where we are in just a moment, but let's just read the first six verses of this chapter. We'll look at the entire chapter this morning. But we read, Jehoshaphat, his son, his father's name was Asa, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Judah. So Jehoshaphat is the king of the nation of Judah, and Israel is the other kingdom to the north. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, those are cities that are part of Israel, that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim, those were female goddesses, idols, out of Judah. The American philosopher George Santayana said, and it's a quote that's a common one, those who ignore the past are doomed to repeat it. What he was trying to say is that if we imagine we're the first ones in any place and don't learn the lessons of history and don't learn the lessons of what's happened to others, we're fools setting ourselves up for falling into the same traps as they fell into. The writer of Chronicles would have loved that idea. See, he is writing hundreds of years after the story of Jehoshaphat. As a matter of fact, he's writing about 500 BC, 500 years before Christ. And the nation of Judah, as he begins to talk about here, had gone on through certain events, and then disaster had come, and the nation had been almost wiped out by the Babylonians. They'd come and they'd invaded, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they'd killed all kinds of occupants, and they deported the elite people within Judah off to Babylon. And Judah as a nation had ceased to exist. And yet in a remarkable way, God had intervened, and in 538, they'd received permission to return. And there's just a small number of them, measured in the tens of thousands instead of the millions, who've made their way back. And they're wanting to rebuild and restart their nation. It's a huge task. But the writer of Chronicles wants to tell them the story of the past so it will shape their future. So, he's going to give them the history, and all the way through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he tells the story of the past so they can see when Israel lived in such a way that God blessed them. And they will understand the things that happened and the mistakes that had made that had resulted in God's judgment coming upon them and them being carried away into captivity. He wants them not to forget the past. So while there's history, and it's all about what happened in the past, this isn't a history, it's a sermon. And it's a sermon to say, don't go there, or do go here. And he'll focus on individuals whose stories exemplify great truths. And one of them is Jehoshaphat, who stands out in his mind as a man who lived in a serious and difficult and challenging time and made wise choices, not without failures, as we'll see, but still with the hand of God and blessing upon him. So, as we jump in, let me notice, first of all, something about the times in which Jehoshaphat is living. It is the year 873 BC. 50 years earlier, there had been a civil war. And the nation of Israel, as it was known then, composed of 12 tribes, had split. Not into 10 tribes had stayed in the northern kingdom, which is now called Israel. And the two tribes of the southern kingdom had become known as the kingdom of Judah. Kingdom of Judah under a Davidic king. Kingdom of Israel, which was the pull away from what God had intended, living under a series of different kings in different ways. And Jehoshaphat comes to the throne as the fourth king of Judah. Now, two things shape his times. The first is his own father. His father, let's just do a little bit of a tour on this. His father, back in chapter 14 and verse 2 of 2 Chronicles, is described as a good man. So if you look at what it says in that verse, it says, "And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord his God." And it goes on to describe a number of things he did and did well, and victories he won in battle, and how God blessed him. But he didn't end well. So in chapter 16, it begins by talking about the king of Israel to the north, threatening battle against Judah to the south. And Asa panicked. And he bought the help of the king of Syria, a pagan nation. Paid him to come and attack Israel and to deal with the problem of the northern kingdom. And he took treasures from the temple of God to pay off this pagan king. And he's successful. King of Syria comes down, threatens Israel, and Israel pulls back and leaves Judah alone. He'd succeeded, but not in the eyes of God. So look at what we have beginning at chapter 16 and verse 7. At that time, so here's Asa coming back in victory. The Syrians have made the Israelis withdraw. There is peace and there is security. At that time, Hanani, the seer, it's another name for a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and didn't rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Egyptians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen?" That's a story told in chapter 14. "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand." And here's one of the great verses in the Old Testament. Mark it, verse 9 of chapter 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You've done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. You didn't trust in me. You thought you could buy off the victory. Your heart wasn't completely mine. My eyes are walking all over to support those who trust in me. You didn't. You'll suffer the consequences. Now, that was bad news enough. But notice Asa's response, verse 10. He was angry with the seer, put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. And then it talks about him dying. And it says in verse 12, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now, don't misinterpret that. It isn't being that going to the doctor was sinful. It was that trusting in what people could do, but not trusting the Lord and praying and giving it over to him was utter foolishness and unbelief. So Asa had begun so well, but he finishes imprisoning the prophet of God and becoming cruel to his people and turning his back on the Lord. And the nation's looking on and they're confused and they're disillusioned. The other great factor is that the king of the northern kingdom, the king of Israel, just to the north, is a man named Ahab. And he comes to the throne about 2 years before Jehoshaphat does. And he comes to the throne married to a woman named Jezebel with a missionary passion to turn the country of Israel into a Baal-worshipping, idolatrous, pagan country, to get rid of the worship of the Lord and to get rid of the prophets of the Lord. It's a story that's told in 1 Kings and the story of Elijah and his battle with Baal and the Baal prophets and Jezebel. So now to the north isn't just Israel the enemy. For 50 years they've been fighting battles, but now a country that's committed himself to paganism and to the exportation of paganism. And that's where he finds himself. Internally, the confusion sowed by his father. Externally, the very real danger threatened by Ahab and his father Omri, who'd been a great military figure and great military warrior. And now he's got to be king in that context. G. Campbell Morgan wisely said, "It is a man's conception of God that determines his attitude to the time in which he lives." What we think about God determines how we think about serious times. You've got a small God, serious times get even more serious. But if you've got a living God, serious times are serious. But God is greater than those times. So I want you to look at the phrase that becomes so significant in understanding and defining Jehoshaphat. It's found in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says simply this: his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, originally it says this: his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And the question is, what does that mean? His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Well, the English Standard Version, which I just read, translates it, he was courageous. The New International Version translates it, he was devoted to the ways of the Lord. The New American Standard Bible translates it, his heart was proud of the ways of the Lord, or he was proud of the ways of the Lord. So I want to look at the two other places in the book of 2 Chronicles, and I know this sounds a little bit technical. What exactly does it say? But these other two places are really significant where this phrase, his heart was lifted up. The first is chapter 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 15. Now this is about a king named Uzziah. And the first 15 verses talk about Uzziah doing many good things and God blessing him in remarkable ways. So we reach verse 15, and verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 15 says, "In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped, meaning by God, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was lifted up. It's translated, he became proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, entered the temple of the Lord to build incense on the altar of incense. And it talks about how the priests stopped him because he was doing something that was prohibited by God, and God struck him with leprosy. It's one of those phrases that has haunted me in the Bible. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, he became proud. It's one of the great temptations of life, to believe it's about me and my accomplishments when it's about God and his grace and his goodness. The other person I want you to look with me at is a king called Hezekiah, one of the truly great kings in the country, in the nation's history. His story is told in chapter 32. And this is toward the end of his life, after many things he's done that are positive and pleasing to God. And verse 24, 2 Chronicles 32, in those days Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign, and he healed him, we know from the book of 2 Kings and Isaiah. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up. His heart was proud. But Hezekiah, therefore wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. And he knows God's forgiveness. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, where it says Jehoshaphat's heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Now it isn't just there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in Proverbs 16, in Proverbs 18, and in the book of Psalms, this expression, his heart was lifted up, always means he was proud in a bad way. But here it says something different. It says his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He was proud in the ways of the Lord. This is the pride that pleases God. What it means is that Jehoshaphat loved Yahweh, loved the Lord, and was proud and wanted his life to be an evidence of what he felt and thought about the Lord. We use expressions like this. There's all kinds of ways in which the word pride is a bad thing, but when you say about somebody, he takes pride in his work. I had a vivid expression of that this week. I took my daughter to the hospital for a treatment or a meeting, and as I pulled out after the meeting, there was this scraping sound, and I pulled out a little bit more, and the person was coming the other way, said to me, your bumper's on the ground. So I got out, and my bumper was on the ground. It had caught on the curb, and it pulled it off. So I took it in to get it fixed and so forth, and the body shop guy said, is this a used car? Or did you have it new? Well, it's used. He said, well, I just need to tell you that whoever fixed it last, there's wood screws and there's things wired together in there. And you know anything about bodywork? Here's a guy who didn't take any pride in his work. All he took is pride in getting money for what he'd done. And because he didn't take pride in his work, my bumper was on the ground being dragged along. And we know, we value when somebody takes pride in their work. Jehoshaphat takes pride in the ways of the Lord. There was a sense of, if it's going to bear the name of the Lord, it's got to be done in a way that honors and pleases him. We would talk about this in New Testament terms. This is the only time this expression is used in the Bible, but the other way is that it was about the glory of God. Jehoshaphat had a passion for the glory of God. That if it bears God's name, it's got to reflect God's character. People need to see that and the way it's handled and the way it's worked out and the way it's done. The New Testament comes along and it calls Christians to the same thing. That if it bears God's name, it must reflect God's character and live out God's purposes. So the calling to us as Christians is, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, which you have of God? Glorify God in your body. If you're bearing God's name and you're containing God's presence, then your sexual behavior needs to be consistent with nature of God and the character of God and the name of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he extends it, says, whatever you eat or whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So saying that you need to take pride in the ways of the Lord. You need to see him as of ultimate value. One of the old Puritans was a man named Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was writing about the great statement of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he says in that that the glorifying God consists of four things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. First of all, it says it consists of appreciation, setting God as the highest value in our lives, putting him as above all other things in life. That if he is the, by definition, that which is of ultimate value, then I need to appreciate his value and live with that. Adoration to worship him. Not just as a ritual, but from my heart, to recognize who he is and treat him accordingly. Affection. That we're not just to worship him, we're to care about him. We're to delight in him. John Piper makes the helpful statement that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that sense of delighting in God and who he is, even in the midst of the hard places of life. And then the fourth word he uses, appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. He means by subjection, dedication to the Lord and his ways and his purposes. Jehoshaphat took great pride in the ways of the Lord. And the challenge as I read that is, I wonder whether my kids get that in me. I wonder if my grandkids say, here's a man who takes pride in the ways of the Lord, not pride in who he is and what he's done. But when it bears the Lord's name, others can see. I wonder if other people can look on and say, boy, he's got lots of weaknesses, but he cares about God, and he cares about the things of Christ. Is that what they might say about you at your workplace or in your family or your neighbors or those who are friends? He cares about who God is and what he's done because his heart's been captured by the reality of God and who Christ really is. Now, if that's true, if we take great pride in the ways of the Lord, it will reflect itself in the way we live, in our personal choices, and in our practical activities. So what I want you to notice is the way in which this spells itself out in Jehoshaphat's life. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Now there's two words there that describe his life. He sought and he walked. Seeking and walking. Seeking God is a phrase that really is important to the writer of Chronicles. He uses it 36 times. That's whether how he marks whether a person is really living. Is this a man who seeks God? Let me just notice it with you. Turn back to chapter 12. We're not going to look at all 36, but I want you just to notice it here. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. This is the obituary notice of Rehoboam, the king that caused the nation to split. It says he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Or go back to chapter 19, and this is about Jehoshaphat again. And Jehoshaphat is coming back. He's met by a prophet. He's failed. But the prophet says this, "Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs, the false goddesses, out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." Or over in chapter 22 and verse 9. We're now down to the time of Jehoshaphat's grandson, but I want you just to notice a phrase here. Jehu searched for Ahaziah, that's Jehoshaphat's grandson. And he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." So two generations later, when they describe Jehoshaphat, even though he had a terrible grandson, they're saying, "We'll honor his body. We'll bury him because his grandfather sought the Lord." What does that mean? Well, the way in which the chronicler uses that doesn't just mean that was an inward spiritual motivation. What it means was, he sought the Lord by putting the temple and the place where God had his name as central in his agenda and central in his purposes. And he sought the Lord by seeking to make God the center of all that he did and the center of his nation. We'll see how that works out in other practical ways in just a moment. But to seek God is to live with a conscious sense of God's direction and God's guidance and God's glory and God's sovereignty. We said throughout the Old Testament, you will seek him and you will find him if you seek for him with your own heart. He was a God seeker, not because he hadn't found him, but he wanted to know more of who God was. He had a hunger to grow in grace and for a Christian to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The second thing that's true of him, he not only sought the Lord as a kind of, I guess we might use the term personal spirituality, he obeyed the Lord as the pattern of his life. So I like the way in which the chronicler puts that. You notice in verse 3, he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. It's a kind of sad reminder that David didn't end as well as you would have liked to have seen him walk. But the David of the Psalms, the David of a heart for God, the David of a man who pursued God and God's heart and God's desire, that was the model he chose. And then notice the way it ends in verse 4. He walked in God's commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. In other words, he wasn't seduced by what was going on in the north. And he lived with this desire to live his life in obedience to God. So Jehoshaphat made it his priority to seek God, to know him in a personal way, and to obey God, to follow his precepts in a practical way in his life. He was a God-honoring man. Then as king, he had two great concerns: to protect the purity of worship and to promote the truth of God. So notice how the writer puts it. In verse 1, Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place, strengthened himself against Israel, placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah. And as we read at the end of verse 4, he sought the Lord, walked according to his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. And the great thing he did was put fortified cities all across the north to say, "You aren't coming down here. we're going to keep that where it belongs, to the north. And he put a border fence, if you want, because we're not going to allow the infection to spread. But internally, notice the end of verse 6. He took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Now, the high places were local places of worship, often of God, but they were prohibited by the Old Testament. Worship was to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, we are going to worship the way God told us to worship, and we're not going to have these local shrines. And he took away the Asherim, the idolatry related to Baal worship. And so he had a campaign to protect the purity of worship. Because if we are God's people, we need to do God's thing in his way. Not according to our own hearts, not according to our own desires, not because it seems right to us, but because God has spoken and we will obey God. So that's one way in which this lived itself out. He protected the worship of God. And then notice verse 7, he promoted the word of God. So in verse 7, which we haven't read yet, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Ha'il, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, and there's some great tongue twister names there you can work on later. And verse 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. In other words, when he comes to the throne as the sole ruler of his nation, his first concern is, we need a back to the Bible movement. Now, the priests and the Levites were commanded to be people who went through teaching the word of God, but never in anywhere else in Old Testament history do we have somebody appointing cabinet-level people as those who are going to be teachers of the word of God. Those whose job was to go through the nation and just teach the word of God. And Jehoshaphat saw this as such a high level that we need to change as a people. And that won't happen top down. It will only happen bottom up as people know the truth of God and hear the truth of God and understand the truth of God and begin to live according to God's ways. So here was his fundamental priority: protect the worship of God and promote the word of God. Because he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. And if we're serious about serving God in serious times like ours, in a time, quite frankly, where distressing news comes in so many different ways about the kind of religious diet that so many, even in the United States, are imbibing in. And we live in a time when to say, no, that's wrong, is viewed as impolite, and not just impolite, as an attack on diversity. But there are times where we need to say, that is not only wrong, it is a danger that will lead people to hell. But what people really need is not just warnings about what's wrong, but they need instruction in what God's true. If you take pride in the ways of the Lord, one of the first things on your agenda is, my kids need to know the truth from me. And you're passionate about making sure your children and your grandchildren or your friends know what God's truth really is. That you're not just willing to go with the flow, but to speak into their lives things that will protect them and promote understanding of God's word and God's truth. Leading a significant life in spiritual times means having a spiritual backbone. Spiritual commitment, God's word and God's truth. Well, let's just end by noting how God's hand rests on Jehoshaphat. God's hand rests on him personally, it rests on him nationally, and it rests on him internationally. Because when a man's ways please the Lord, the scripture says, then he begins to extend his blessing in him and through him. First of all, notice what it says about Jehoshaphat personally. Verse 1, again, Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And so God strengthens his position against all of the disillusionment and confusion spread by his father, and the nation responds to him, and he begins to lead in such a way that people are willing to follow. Here's a man who knows God. Here's a man who knows the way we ought to go because he knows the God who's leading us into the way, and they rally around. And so he knows stability and security and prosperity and a personal sense. And so does his nation. Because when we read about what is going on here, the people are responding because God's hand of blessing is upon them. And notice verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. That there's a kind of recognition that God is with them. And verse 12. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities. He had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. This was the muster of them, and the rest of the passage talks about the military structure. His nation was blessed, and they were secure, and they were knowing prosperity. And internationally, there was the recognition God's doing something. So go back with me to verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. Not fear of Jehoshaphat, fear of the Lord. And then this remarkable verse, verse 11, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Now the Philistines are the ancient enemies who'd given Israel, well, it's not a polite way to say it, but hell for hundreds of years. And it overpowered and overrun them. And now here they are. You see, normally you bring tribute because you're conquered and you're forced to bring tribute. But the Philistines are looking on and they're saying, wow, we better get it right. And they voluntarily come bearing gifts to Jehoshaphat because they wanted to be on his good side. So personally and nationally and internationally, God's hand is on the man who takes great pride in the ways of the Lord. But that pushes back the question to us about whether we're wanting to live serious and significant lives in serious times. And it begins with our conception of God. A person's conception of God determines his relationship and his attitude to the times in which he lives. And because Jehoshaphat had a great God, God enabled him to live a significant life. And we have far more than Jehoshaphat had. Jehoshaphat had never understood the wonder of a God who would give his son to die for sins and rise again to demonstrate his power. Jehoshaphat never had a God who sent his Holy Spirit to live within him and empower him to be what God called him to be. Jehoshaphat had much of God's truth, but not what we have in the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ. If he had reasons to take pride in the way of the Lord, then those of us who named the name of Christ have far more. So, Father, as we look at the times in which we live and some of the things disturb us or confuse us, and sometimes they tempt us just to go with the flow, give us a view of yourself and your glory and your greatness and your grandeur. Captures our hearts and minds so that we will seek you with all our heart and walk in your ways so that our lives might be a blessing to those around us, but that most of all, glory might come to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.